Islam, life being put into the ummah, life being put into the individual. And this nation, this ummah, is a vast nation stretching all over the face of the planet Earth, including just about every major nation, major tribe. It also is unique in the sense that it is not necessarily restricted to a class of people or a particular language of people. It is the human family. But the human family, being human, has weaknesses. And so those weaknesses, after a period of time, begin to show up on a human being in the same way weaknesses show up on products that we develop in this world. And the revival is a way to renew the product. It is as though the last Volvo was being put out, the last vehicle in the Volvo family, if we could speculate, you know, being kind of a distant nation producing vehicles in Scandinavia, a beautiful vehicle. But in the last edition, when it was out for a period of time, the makers realized that there were some mistakes. And it needed to be brought back. It needed to be improved in order to play out its last time period as a vehicle. And so they did a recall. They recalled all the Volvos. We are projecting in a speculation. All the Volvos in the world were brought back to the Volvo companies or people who are subsidiaries, and they replaced certain parts. The mistakes that that appeared to be showing up were corrected. But the essential Volvo vehicle, that beautiful vehicle that can withstand cold, that keeps on running no matter what, that beautiful vehicle is the same. And that, you could say, in a sense, is a type of human tajdeed. It's a renewal. So they renewed the Volvo for the last time. We are the ummah of the last Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, who is said to be the seal of the messengers. This nation will be the largest of all the nations. And because of the time period that stretches between the last message and the day of judgment, and because of the different time or areas, the different nations, the different circumstances, there was and still is a need to do a type of tajdeed, a renewal of the products. The base is the same, but it is adapted to the time period, keeping the same principles, not changing the vehicle itself, but making it usable in the new time period. For instance, if the vehicles in the last time period of the 21st century, if they all went electric, then what would have to happen is that either new electric cars would be put out by all the companies, or maybe they could find a way to change the vehicles around. So you could still have your Mercedes, you could still have your Rolls-Royce, but it would switch from the gas-based vehicle to an electric one. Okay? So something similar to this renewal of the vehicle, keeping the basic vehicle the same. Alaykum salam. Alaykum salam. So that renewal, that revival, is what we are studying. And we are studying this through the lenses of the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who left us a legacy in his teachings, and also through the experiences that teachers and imams have had over the past 40 years in the field. And this would bring us right up to date in terms of what is going on with the Muslim Ummah. And so the 40 hadith of Islamic revival is the metan, that is the base of our subject itself. But the areas that are covered here, by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, are areas that are shared by Muslims all over the world. And the more time goes by, is the more we see the value in these ahadith and the importance of Muslims doing this tajdeed, this renewal. And the time period we are in now in the 21st century, the beginning, the first quarter of the 21st century, is a very trying time period for the Muslim world. There are a lot of calamities going on. There is confusion. There are different circumstances. And strangely enough, with Muslims being the largest refugee population in the world, which means there are more Muslims than any other group fleeing from their countries, fleeing from their people to foreign lands, not knowing what is out there, in order to escape the political situation or the famine or the violence or whatever they've found in their country. So this is a catastrophe. But at the same time, you will be surprised to know that recent studies have been done about tourism. And tourism is a new area of expenditure. Because there is a sizable population of the world population who are not in the elite 1%, but they are in, you could say, the 20, 30% of people who have enough accumulated wealth and spare time that they can actually travel. And this was a habit that was engaged in, especially in the 20th century, mainly by Europeans. Because the European nation, the colonial nations, they had colonized different parts of the world. So they would visit their colonies. So the British man would go to India and spend some time in India and enjoy the nice tea of India and the environment, living in the palaces and travel. He might go on to other parts. He might even go to Africa because they controlled Nigeria. He might go down to South Africa. He might come into the Americas. The French man would go to the French colonies. He would go to Mauritius, or he would travel to the Turks and Caicos, or he would travel to Martinique, which is in the Caribbean. French colonies. Okay, so because he had enough accumulated wealth and he had some time, he would travel. He would take time off to enjoy life. And this is what we're calling tourism. So the tourist is a person who comes into the country, enjoys the country, and then returns to his land when his vacation is over. And there is a type of historical tourism that developed at the end of the 20th century where people wanted to learn more about the countries they went to. In the past, with the European colonial so-called masters, they would send out historians, archaeologists, who would go to the colonies, study the history, buy the artifacts, bring them back and put them in their museums. So in the museums in London and in Paris and in New York and some major capitals of the West, in many cases you find some of the best-kept artifacts, documents, figurines, tablets, some of the best-kept artifacts in the world, although they originally came from Egypt, or they came from India, or they came from China. But if you want to get a real authentic look at the Ming Dynasty of China, then you would go to London to the museum to see Chinese things. Okay, because they went to the country, took it, and came back. Now, the common tourists go to the country and they also want to study some of the history as well. The shahid here, the witness here is that the strange condition of the Muslim world is that not only do we have the largest refugee population, but we also have one of the largest, if not the largest, tourist sector. So in other words, In the past 20 years or so, the leading groups who would travel in tourism were Americans and Germans. So they had the accumulated wealth and they had time. So you'd find German tourists, American tourists going to different... Now, what they call Islamic halal tourism. This halal tourism sector is booming all over the world. So Muslims are actually have... There's a certain percentage of Muslims who have accumulated wealth and some extra time, and they spend it. And because we're not united under a khalifa, and that ummah consciousness is not there, then they will spend their wealth, maybe giving zakat and sadaqah in their country, and then they will go on because maybe they don't even know what's going on, because the news is cut off or they don't have the consciousness. What they should be doing actually is giving back to those other believers. But the shahid here is the extremes. And this is a unique situation. And in traveling to the Muslim world and seeing Muslims, you will see, you will meet this unique situation. And hadith number 16 of the 40 hadith, Abu Yahya, Suhaib ibn Sinan, radiallahu anh, reported that the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ajaban li amr al-mu'min. Inna amrahu kullahu lahu khayr, wa laysa dhalika li ahadin illa lil-mu'min. In asabathu sarra, shakara fa kana khayran la, wa in asabathu darra, sabara fa kana khayran la. Rawahu Muslim. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, Ajaban. Strange, wonderful. How wonderful are the affairs of a believer. It's unique. In all of them are goodness. So the true believer, there's goodness in everything. This is something which cannot be found except in a believer. If he is blessed with prosperity, he gives thanks, and that becomes a source of good for him. And if he is struck with a calamity, he has patience, and that becomes a source of good for him. So here we see now the first part. It shows the two type of situations. One is the goodness, and we can say halal tourism. Muslims having this opportunity, even traveling as much as Germans and Americans to different places. Okay, so now, this is, you could say, sarra, this is prosperity. To be able to travel in the 21st century is prosperity. But what happens to a believer in that case? In that case, he gives thanks, shakara, fakana khayran lah. So he shows the quality of shukr. And this is the important quality within the revival of Islam. Because the revival of Islam has to touch everybody. Not only the people who are doing terrible, but also those who have prosperity. Everybody needs to be touched in the ummah with this renewal, as I said, of the vehicle. Because all of the Volvos have gone bad. Right? So they all need to be renewed. Everybody. But shukr itself is a very important quality, and the great ulama have looked into shukr in many different ways. And this is not only just being thankful. We say shukran, mashkur, meaning thank you very much. But it also is the greater terminology, you could say, is that showing gratitude. So gratitude even takes in a lot more. And shukr, there are many different aspects of shukr. There is a shukr bil lisan, wal qalb, wal jawarih. Shukr bil lisan is showing gratitude with your tongue, with what you say. And that can be displayed, it is displayed by Muslims when they say Alhamdulillah. They say Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. They are thanking Allah. If something good happens, then they thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's a shukr bil lisan. But there is shukr bil qalb, and that is, remember, your conscience inside of yourself now wants to show gratitude right? So when the heart is showing gratitude, remember it is translated into character, into actions. That's our process. So it is transferred into the actual actions, and that is ashukra bil jawarih. That is with showing thanks with the limbs, and that is showing thanks in action, and that is to give back. And the great scholars have shown us that to show gratitude when you have these blessings is to give from your blessings, that you give from your blessings, right? And you give in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, fata'a, to obey Allah. And in this case, the people with prosperity need to see that a good portion of their wealth, which is accumulated in this crisis that we are in, actually needs to go to the poor and the needy and the suffering in the Muslim world. The problem we have is that how to give, the lines of giving, this is where our leadership comes in. To be able to source, to be able to give, and one of the key institutions where the state would show its gratitude was the Bayt al-Mal. And the Bayt al-Mal is the National Treasury House. So the wealth of the individuals now, the zakat taken, and the sadaqah, the extra charity, whatever the kharaj, you know, wealth taken from properties, it's put into a Bayt al-Mal, or it is calculated there, if it's land, and it is distributed by the state to those who are in need. So it was the leadership that enabled the people to be able to give. And this is where the revival touches the ground level, but eventually will rise up to the leadership level. And when the leadership level comes, then this is really where people are able to really show their gratitude. Okay, so that's the area of shukr, right? This is the first area. The second area, of course, is darra, and that is when difficulty has struck that individual. There's a point? Oh, and the third part of shukra is to show your thanks with your limbs. In other words, you give in the path. Right? So showing a shukra bil jawarih with your limbs literally means you take from the ni'mah, you take from the blessings, and you give it in ta'a. You give it in obedience. And in this case, the obedience would be to come to the assistance of the refugees. Right? You can see a formula. So that wealth which is spent, which is like in the millions, which is actually being spent on halal tourism, it's a booming industry. To the point where countries like Spain, that had tortured and oppressed Muslims for centuries, had exterminated Muslims, right, had instituted the drinking of wine and eating of pork in every meal of the day, right? They are now opening up halal hotels, halal-friendly hotels. On the highways in between cities, from Madrid going down to Toledo and going to other Seville, especially in Ramadan, you will stop at the roadside inn, and there's a section, halal section. So where you literally in Ramadan, you can buy, there's dates there, there's halal, and there's halal food. And you can get it and continue. In Spain, and that is the biggest extreme, right? Because they were the enemies, total enemies, of anything to do with Islam. But now, by the will of Allah and the economic pressure everybody's under, they have opened up, you know, these halal institutions, hotels where you come in, a Spanish hotel, and then you look on the ceiling, and it has Qibla direction. Right, in a Spanish hotel. Not all, it's a minority, but it's the fact that it is there is unbelievable and shows the power of halal tourism, the impact that Muslims are having on the international economy. So that sector of wealth, showing shukr Bill Jawadeh is to give from that ni'mah, from those millions, if people recognize, and most of the Muslims who are traveling are basically good people. They're basically good people, and they will give. And you see them when they're doing traveling, they're completely different than other tourists, right? But in many cases, they're not fully aware of the suffering of their brothers and sisters. And so that shukr, is that wealth is given in obedience to Allah, which is to help the poor and needy. That's the third part of the shukr. The second area we're dealing with is that if the believer is struck with a calamity, he has patience, and that becomes a source of good. So when the difficulty comes, the refugee situation, the loss of wealth, whatever it is, then he has sabr. And she holds. And so when that happens, then that incident, which was a negative incident, can turn into a source of good. Because if they hold, they have patience for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then their suffering can be a source of hasanat, a source of blessings on the day of resurrection. And we see the suffering that the companions of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam went through, especially in the Meccan period, what they went through. And they are the best of people, they are the best generation, and they went through suffering. But that will be interpreted, inshallah, in the next life, through the transition, it will be interpreted with eternal bliss that they will gain because of the suffering that they went through during that time. So then it becomes a source of good. And sabr itself is another big area. So we have shukr and sabr. So these are two important qualities within the revival, of the personality. You could even say it's a manifestation of character. It's a manifestation of Islamic character in the revival. Okay, and the manifestations we're looking at now is this gratitude, right? In good times and patience in difficult times. And so these are two important issues. And even sabr itself was looked at by the scholars, and they found it's not only difficulty in bad times, but there is a sabr al-afiyah. There is patience in good times, which I guess is sort of like shukr. But patience is in good times is you will give of the wealth. That's what a patient person is in good times. So there's some similarities between the two because you're persevering. The point is, the witness in the hadith is, this is unique. This is unique, the affairs of the believer, because of what they do in these extreme circumstances. So even the extremes that are hitting us, there's an answer to it. There's a way out within the revival. And people do not have to throw up their hands, like in the case, like some who do not have this blessing. They will throw up their hands and they'll say, why me? Why am I the one with this difficulty? Or when they get the wealth, they will say, it's supposed to be me. Now I am chosen. We are the chosen people. We are the select people. We are the blue blood. When he bleeds blue. Right, what does that mean? In their minds, means high blood, noble blood. So therefore, we're supposed to have these things. And the other people are supposed to be poor. That's their fate. It's almost like a caste system, how some people think that we are Brahmins and the rest are untouchables. So this is all. These are the opposite. This is what's happened to human beings. Islam is the way of life that takes us out of this. Right, and gives us that uniqueness of being a believer. Another hadith which is very important, and this hadith may be one of the most unique hadiths in the whole of the 40 hadith. It is one that in most cases, I would say about 90% of Muslims, if this hadith is read to them, and this includes students of knowledge, they haven't heard this hadith. maybe about 90%. And this hadith I ran across, students of Nasruddin al-Albani, who was a great person of hadith. And, you know, this hadith was found within Jam' al-Jawami', and it is an authentic hadith. It is based upon a saying or something coming out of Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anhu. Now, what he said, and it takes you back to the scenario. And he tells us, لَمَّا دَمَمْتُ إِلَيَّ صَلَاحَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ وَجَدْتُ فِي قَائِمِ سَيْفِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ رُقَعَ فِيهَا سِلْ مَنْ قَتَعَكَ وَأَحْسَنْ إِلَى مَنْ أَسَاءَ إِلَيْكَ وَقُلِ الْحَقُّ وَلَوْ عَلَى نَفْسِكَ. So Ali said, when I took possession of the weapon of the Messenger of Allah, I found in the hilt of the sword a parchment. Okay? So the first thing is that why would he be taking over the possessions? Ali was the oldest male within the family of the Prophet ﷺ. So when the Prophet died, Ali was in charge of the janazah. So he was in charge of the janazah, and he also had to deal with his inheritance. So whatever wealth that he had left over, Ali was the one who had to distribute. Okay, and he didn't have many things. The main thing that the Prophet, peace be upon him, had of value was a sword. Okay, and this sword, in the hilt of the sword, like the handle of the sword, right, it could open, and then he found a parchment. So the Prophet ﷺ knew that Ali could read. There were very few people who could read and write because it was oral culture. Okay, Ali was one of the ones who were the writers. So the Prophet ﷺ knew that Ali was going to get this. He would be the one. And so the Prophet obviously dictated it to somebody else. And that person wrote it down on a parchment, and it was there. What did it say on the parchment? Now, when you see a sword, a weapon of a person, what do you usually find on his weapon today? Born to kill. Right? He curses the enemy. Right? You'll find crazy, you know, saying. What did he say? Sil man qata'aka. Keep relations with those who cut you off. Wa ahsan ila man asa'a ilayk. And behave well toward those who treat you badly. Wa qul al-haq wa law ala nafsik. And speak the truth even if it is against yourself. This is really important tradition. And especially with the attacks on Muslims. This tradition I found, alhamdulillah, in being in terrible circumstances after September 11th, and when the attacks were on the Prophet ﷺ, the Danish cartoons and all the things were on him. And there were some sincere people who wanted to hear what he had to say, what the Prophet had to say. They were sincere non-Muslims, and they wanted to hear. And this tradition here is not only good for non-Muslims, but for Muslims themselves. That, and it flies in the face of the negative discussions around the Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him. You know, it flies in the face of Islamophobia. Because what did he put in his sword? He said, keep relations with those who cut you off. And this is an important principle for Muslims, especially like ourselves who are living in the West, that no matter what is happening in society, no matter what they say about us, we are part of this society, and we have rights like anybody else. There's a big anti-immigrant, a push which is going on, especially in the United States, against the immigrants. But the reality is that everybody's an immigrant. It's only the First Nation native people who were here 10,000 years ago who were not. And you could even say they migrated 10,000 years ago. So human beings are moving around. We're all moving around. Okay? So we have rights like anybody else coming into these lands, paying taxes, right? Contributing to the society, right? So we should not hide ourselves. And this is important. For a long time, especially in the 60s and 70s, Muslims, when they built community centers, they would hide in the community center. In other words, the masjid was like a cocoon. The little worm is in the cocoon, wrapped up in the cocoon. Nobody can see what's going on. And when we went inside there, we shut the door and we felt safe. So now we could be what we used to be in our home country. And you'll see it in the different masjids. I have seen it traveling around Toronto chain so much, from the 90s. And I would go to some masjid there, and when I go inside the masjid, it is like I am in Karachi, Pakistan. The sounds, the smells. Another masjid, I am in Mogadishu, Somalia. Another one, if you go to the masjid in Pape Avenue, you're in Istanbul, Turkey, when you go inside the door. And that's okay. It's a sanctuary, like a cultural sanctuary, right, that Muslims had developed. But that's not the mission. The mission is to come out of it. I think it was about 2 years ago, some brothers had a musalla up north, and they came to me and they said, okay, we've got this complex, this industrial unit, and we're going to develop it for Taraweeh prayers and for the Muslims in Ramadan. We got it. And now, what should we do? I said, okay, what's the situation now? And they said, okay, we got the building, and we put paper on all the windows so you can't see in. Okay? So what do you think? I said, brother, the first thing you should do is call your neighbors. You should call in the fire department, call in the mayor, have an open house, and announce yourself as Muslims. Right? And your prayers, show them how you're going to make the prayers. Right? Don't block it off, because the people are watching propaganda on television, right? They're watching Homeland and 24 and Executive Decision and Delta Force and all these things where Muslims are villains, right? So if you see a bunch of brown men in the middle of the night walking inside of a building and coming out, what is the average person going to think? The average person is probably going to think they're terrorists. Okay? You need to just say okay.
Wait an hour. Click the wait an hour.
Which one?
Reboots.
Wait an hour?
Yeah, wait an hour. I know you
reboot. Okay, sorry about that. So, the shahid here is, don't hide yourself. Right? Come open. Right? Be involved with the people. Have relationship with the society itself. That is the mission of Islam. It's not to hide. And the Muslims, you know, for a period of time, out of strategic reasons, you may have to. But that's not the case in Canada, right? We're not being arrested just being Muslim or just wearing hijab. They're not throwing us in jail. We have rights. So you don't have to do that. Another important point that comes out of this is new Muslims. There are those who are embracing Islam and their parents are Christians. They're atheists, whatever. You should not cut relations. Because many people with the wrong understanding, when a person takes shahada, and then they start practicing, they'll say, okay, get away from your family. Cut them off. That's a mistake. It's a big mistake. They should not cut their family off. What the Quran is telling us is that, you know, you love your parents, but if they command you to do what's wrong, don't follow them. That's all. But still show love to your parents. Like your mother is still your mother. Your father is still your father. And even somebody dies, and they told the brother, don't go to the funeral. This is a mistake, man. It's a major mistake. What we say is, you attend the funeral, but you don't engage in the ceremonies. You don't pray the Christian prayer, but show yourself. And I've seen cases where, by the Muslims attending, the whole family now, because death makes everybody think about the next life. And when they look at you now, they look at you different. And you show your respects, right? And the impact you may have, even in case, like it's dawah, it's a form of spreading Islam, you can have a big impact on the family. And also you show your respects, but you're not involved in the religious ceremony. Okay? So keep relations with those. And those, next point he said, even if people are doing evil to you, they're harming you, then behave well to them. Ahsan. Ilamen asa'ilik. Good character. Now that does not mean that we should not defend ourselves. We do have the right to defend ourselves. It's not saying that. But even in the case of defense, even in warfare, there are what is called rules of engagement. And Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even when he sent armies out, he said, you do not kill innocent people, you do not destroy property, you do not touch churches and synagogues, you do not harm non-combatants. Even in a case of war, when you're under attack by an army, there's a way to respond. So keep good character. You don't fight evil with evil. If they swear at you, you don't throw back a bigger swear at them. Right? You have to have patience in this. And this is a very important lesson for us now also. Because with Islamophobia, we are under attack. And there was a way, the youth, you have to control the youth. I remember I was in Cape Town and gangs were coming up. So the Muslims, they had all these different gangs, and the Muslims made a gang, and they called it the Crazy Arabians. That was their gang, Crazy Arabians, right? A tough Muslim street gang. But you don't have to act like that. If you want to make a security force to protect the Muslim area against crime, fine. But you don't become a gangster in order to combat gangsters. Because with gangsterism comes drugs, prostitution, crime. All of these things come along with gangsterism. Okay? So that's the second point. The third point, this is where Muslims come in, and this is what you could call conflict resolution. Conflict resolution. Speak the truth, even if it's against yourself. And I have seen this amongst Muslims, wa'iyadu billah, not just in Toronto, but in other parts. You know, when Muslims are in an argument, when there's two warring sides, then if the one side is correct, then they're very truthful. But if they're wrong, in many cases, they lie. They will distort the truth. Knowingly, they will distort it. And this is a major mistake. This is not the way of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is not the way of the revival. If we're going to get out of this mess that we're in, then a whole new reorganization of the ummah has to come about. And so, conflict resolution. And this is what happened in Toronto. At one point, we had two masjids, then three, and then four. And suddenly, there was an argument, and then the four becomes eight. Another argument, the eight becomes 16. And I saw a situation, I'm not going to say the nationalities, but I was in a case where I was called to do Jummah, and the traffic was really bad on the 401. And I got there, and there was literally about 5 minutes before the Jummah. The khutbah was supposed to start. 5 minutes. Okay? And I'm getting out the car, and I'm coming in. And this masjid is located in a certain place, and about a few buildings down is another masjid. But they were two ethnic groups amongst Muslims. Okay? So as we pulled in, fire engines were there. Fire engines in the second masjid. And we're coming inside, and I'm saying, brothers, what's going on? And they said, no, Brother Abdullah. No, come. We got to do the khutbah. So I went inside, and I did the khutbah. And then afterwards, we finished. I went to, I said, okay, what happened? And some of them said, I don't know. They don't know what happened in the other building with other Muslims. Fire engines are there. And they were only a few buildings, stores down from the other place. Okay? That is a mentality, right, which is a cause of defeat. And you cannot blame the people on the outside. You can't blame Islamophobia for that, right? That's our phobia. That's our problem. Okay? So the key is to resolve conflicts, break down differences between our groups, and to be able to come together. So this tradition here is very important hadith. This is a very important hadith. And if you're ever in a circumstance where people are attacking the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, or they are saying, you fundamentalists, you Islamists, and whatever, you show them this hadith. Right? And what this is a shock to people's system. Right? Because this is what they think Jesus Christ, the Christians think Jesus, Isa alayhi salam, would say, right? So this is the legacy of truth. Again, manifestations of Islamic character in the revival. The next tradition we want to look at relative to manifestations of Islamic character in the revival. This is a hadith jamia, in a sense, in terms of character. It is a well-known hadith, and it is also one which is extremely important, and it shows manifestations of character. Now remember, the basis of this, my putting this in, were traditions that I was using, you know, in certain communities. They needed to have certain lessons, you know, to deal with their circumstance. And I found that it was repeating itself over and over again, the need for this hadith. Then many times I would sit down in a khutbah in a different country, and the imam would say this. So this is one of our important hadith because of what it comes in. It is an ocean of knowledge comes in this short bit of words. And that is the blessings that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, had in his Jawami al-Kalam. And Abu Huraira reported that the Prophet ﷺ had said, سَبْعَةٌ يُذِلُّهُمُ اللَّهُ فِي ذِلِّهِ يَوْمَ لَا ذِلَّ إِلَّا ذِلُّ إِمَامٌ عَادِلٌ وَشَابٌ نَشَعَ فِي عِبَادَةِ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلْ وَرَجُلٌ قَلْبُهُ مُعَلَّقٌ بِالْمَسَاجِدِ وَرَجُلَانِ تَحَابَ فِي اللَّهِ اجْتَمَعَ عَلَيْهِ وَتَفَرَّقَ عَلَيْهِ ورجل دعته امرأة ذات منصب وجمال فقال إني أخاف الله ورجل تصدق بصدقة فأخفاها حتى لا تعلم شماله ما تنفق يمينه ورجل ذكر الله خاليا ففاضت عيناه فَفَادَتْ عَيْنَهُ مُتَّفَقٌ عَلَيْهِ. This tradition is extremely important, one known by the scholars, سَبْعَةٌ يُذِلُّهُمُ اللَّهُ فِي ذِلِّي يَوْمَ لَا ذِلَّ إِلَّا ذِلُّ. So this is an important statement in the beginning. There will be seven, you could say seven categories, seven types of people. The word سَبْعَ is used, right? And the singular is being used, but it's also what you could say, you could call it a category. It's a category. سَبْعَةٌ يُذِلُّهُمُ اللَّهُ فِي ذِلِّي. There will be seven who will be shaded by the shade of Allah on the day when there will be no shade but His shade. So this is يوم القيامة. This is the day of judgment. And on this day, ذِل normally means the shade, like it's a hot sunny day, and there is a tree, and you stand behind the tree for the shade. Okay? This now is the day of resurrection, and the sun is close to the earth, and people are sweating sometimes, up water going up over their head. And at that time, when there's no shade at all, then there is the shade of Allah. And it is not, we don't look at it like a human being or something physical, but it is a shade that only Allah knows best. We're not going to go into the details of the shade, but it obviously means protection, it means care, it means that person is in a good condition. So dhil is not just literally the shade like you know, you have with a tree from the sun. There's more to the dhillness. Okay? So it's a very important scenario that is there. It gives us an extreme situation where people are running to the left, running to the right in a state of confusion, but there will be certain people who will be protected by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Protection. So his dhil, you could say, is his protection. And it could be, as we know, there's a place called Al-Hawd, and that is the lake or the watering place, and that will be a special place where Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam will be with his companions, and believers will be able to make it to the Hawd. So this may be also the area where the shade is. Because it is being fed by the river of Al-Kawthar. So Al-Kawthar is pouring into Al-Hawd, which is like, we could say, a lake or something like this. And its water is white as snow, sweet as honey, cold as ice. You drink it once and you'll never be thirsty again. That is the water of the Hawd, or the liquid of the Hawd. Okay? So now, what are the categories? One is a just imam. Imamun adil. A just imam. An imam here means a leader. So it's not necessarily, you know, imam means different things in different languages. If you say imam, usually people think of the imam of a masjid. Okay? But if you said it in to the Shia in Iran, the imam is a special category of people. You can say imam in many languages. It has all kinds of, but basically it is the leader. Sometimes an imam is an amir, which means like a leader. So it's basically leadership who's leading the Muslims. Okay? But this person, the quality of this person is justice. And this is probably one of the most important qualities for leadership after, you know, Muslim leadership, after the belief in one God and submission, you know, to the will of Allah. Justice. That the leaders have to be just. And as our previous tradition said, speaking the truth, even if it's against yourself. Speak the truth. And the leader has got to be just. If the leader's time is up, his time is up. I don't understand some of the leaders now in the world today. I don't want to mention countries. But there's some countries, the person's going for the fifth time in office, the fifth time in office, you know, leading for like decades. And he's in a wheelchair. And still wants to be the leader of the country. How can you still want to be the leader of the country if you're in a wheelchair? You have millions of people, youth, intelligent youth, leaders and everything, and you're gripped. This is not justice. Right? Then you have situations where if people disagree with the leader, they are brutalized. They have a different opinion. They're not allowed to say their opinion. You know, if somebody from the royal family or from the executive presidential family does something wrong, nothing happens to them. But if you do wrong as a foreigner in their country who got a visa to work, you're in trouble. Right? How many countries we know that this is happening? Right? Even though everybody's Muslim, right? But the ones who are supposed to be of the country, right, this actual citizen, so-called citizen of the country, right, then they have rights and they can, you know, appeal. But the people from outside the country, no appeal, no rights. This is not justice. And if this continues, the Muslim country will not be free, will continue to be subjugated by people who have no mercy on them. And who do not care whether they live or die or anything, just sucking their blood, taking out their natural wealth, and keeping them under control, because no justice. One of the great points in studying the Ottoman Empire, because looking at the different khilafat, the rules, if you look at the Khulafa Rashidin, right, and then they have the Umayyad period, and then they have the Abbasid period, and then there's some breakup and the Mamluks and other groups come in. Then the Ottomans, Uthmaniyya. And Ottomans, you know, had this leadership position in the Muslim world for a long period of time. I mean, as a group leading, it was about 600 years. As khalifas, it would be less, officially nominated or officially in the position of khalifa. But in studying the Ottoman Empire, you will see in the writings and in the actions of the most successful leaders amongst the Ottomans is that they established justice. They wanted justice, even if it went against people in their family. And they would even punish people in their family if they had to. And that is the great quality in leadership. And this is a category of people. And that goes down all the way to the family, where the man is supposed to be the emir of the household. But if he's the emir of the household and he's not just, right, he's biased and one side and abusive, right, then he will suffer. And his family will not be successful. He will not be successful. The second category, which is a very important one, maybe as we go along, I want to open up the floor for any questions or any comments anybody wants to make in terms of the categories. Because these are manifestations of character. Okay? So as we go along, if there's any questions or comment, we'll look at the different categories because these need to be understood properly. Okay? We'll go on to the second category, and this is Shabun Nashafi Ibadatillah. And that is a youth who grew up in the worship of Allah. Nasha'a. That means they tarbiyah, their upbringing is in Ibadatillah. And when Ibadah is spoken about here, it does not necessarily mean that this young person grew up in a monastery, like Maryam, may Allah be pleased with her. She was in a monastery, or she was away in a special place. It does not necessarily mean, because ibadah is a broad word that is not only just praying, but it's also when you give zakat, when you fast, when you do anything in the name of Allah, it's a form of ibadah. Okay, so in other words, the person's life was living within the boundaries of Islam. Okay? That's their life. But they're still living a life. They're growing up as playing as a child, going to school, doing sports, you know, having fun, right? But it is done in the limits of Islam. Prayer is being made, you know, once the child reaches a certain age, right? 7 years old, then they're, you know, now they will be, you know, asked to pray. And when they reach puberty, then they should pray, you know, fasting, covering up, whatever it is, eating halal food. So from the beginning, that child basically ate halal food and learned how to distinguish between halal and haram, right? Ramadan, the child experienced Ramadan with the family. You know, so this is a very important type of individual. And again, these are categories that we need to strive towards. Justice is not easy for leadership. And you got to strive for justice. Okay, you might make mistakes, but you've got to put in work to be a just leader. Also, this category, we need to strive that our youth are not just thrown out. You throw them out, and then they're in public school anywhere doing anything, and then you say, okay, it doesn't matter because when you reach 21, you're going to marry your cousin. That's not enough anymore. Because those who have come from Muslim countries to the West, and they say you're going to marry your cousin, they say no. They do the opposite. And they want to marry outside the religion. Something totally different. So you can't just throw them out there. You throw them into the mud. And you expect them to come out clean? They're not going to come out clean. They're covered with mud. And so literally this is what you know, happens. And that even if they are in public school and in society, we as parents need to be involved. So the parent would be in touch with the teacher in the public school. They would join what they call Parent Teachers Association. right? They would be involved in the politics of the school, right? If something is coming in, they will struggle that their child does not have to do certain things, right? Certain, you know, curriculums or certain activities. They will say, my religion says this, so I would like my child to be able to do something else, right? My child has reached a certain age and they need to pray. So can we organize a space in the school where children can pray without being, you know, bothered at a certain time? So when parents are involved and communities are involved, then they're still in ibadatillah. So even if it doesn't mean you have to be in an Islamic school, right? Quran school, only Quran school. Doesn't necessarily mean that. You could be in a public school and become very much involved in the deen. Okay? So this is the second category of a youth who grew up in the worship of Allah. Any questions on this or any comments or anything relative to this? Yeah, I mean, really, I mean, nasha'a means, I mean, right from they're young, so they're growing up in this. So in the earth, so that would mean that they have you know, from 7 years old, you know, they're coming right up. But puberty, really, when you say shabun, it's really like puberty. So that would be around, you know, 11, 12, 13. But really, you know, the key time for us that a lot of people are not aware of is between the ages of about 12 or 13 till about 19 or 20. Those years right there. That is crucial. And our problem was and still is that we have programs, Quran schools, and we'll make the little children learn Quran. So they sit there, little Bilal reads the Quran nicely and, you know, whatever, and you know, they're young. Okay? Halal food. You know, little Zainab is wearing, you know, hijab. You know, everything is nice. But when they're now teenagers, they let them go. And this teenage concept is a Western concept. It's not our concept. Because when they say teenager in the West, the teenager is like a lost person. They're lost in between childhood and adulthood. So supposedly teenagers act crazy. Teenagers disrespect their parents. Teenagers, you know, they even have movies now to show teenagers how to act. And it's acting wrong too, right? How even to torture their father. But in Islamic society, when the child becomes an adult, when puberty comes in, they will immediately, in a gradual way, start to take on responsibility. So they'll learn responsibility of the house, responsibility of trade, responsibility of defense, our responsibility of establishing their salat and their deen. They start to learn that and they start to, as they're growing into this. That's the reason why at 16 years old, 16, 17 years old, Usama ibn Zayd, radiallahu anhuma, he was made the leader of an army that included Abu Bakr and Umar. He's 16 and he's the leader of an army. Could you imagine one of our 16-year-olds now? Right, who's lost with mutant creatures and waiting for the next alien to come down to go to the movie to see. This person is leading an army. They're doing hand-to-hand combat. This is no joke, man. This is not shooting a missile and hiding. This is hand-to-hand, look the enemy in the eye, combat. And he's 16 years old. So obviously, in his early years, he was being trained. Because to have the ability to lead at 16, 17 years old means you were trained to be the leader. So from 12, 13, 14, he was with the army. He was training. So when it came time to take over, he has the abilities. They're not going to put him there if he doesn't have the abilities. Because the lives of the soldiers are at stake with the decision the leader is going to make, right? So therefore, that's what it's talking about. These years, teenage years, we need to look at a teenager as a young adult. And they have to consider themselves to be a young adult. Now, we are not saying that a young adult cannot have fun. We're not saying that. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ used to race with Aisha. right? They have fun. They would go out, they would enjoy. So you can have fun. But an adult is a person that's got responsibility. Even when they have fun, they do it within Islam. You see? So they're playing sports, they're enjoying within Islam. Right? That's even the reason why we're using the term halal tourism. So we're saying to Muslims, you wanted to go somewhere, you can go there, but we're going to have tour guides who will take you to the place, and you will have halal food, you will make your prayers on time, right? You will be in a protected group. Imam al-Shafi'i called, when making Hajj, he said, Rifqatun ma'muna. He said women could go to Hajj who didn't have a mahram, as long as they are in Rifqatun ma'muna, a protected group. So in other words, it's a group with other women in it, and then there's somebody, an emir, who's protecting them. He allowed that. So these halal tourism things is this Rifqatun ma'muna, you know, in a sense. So, Shafi'i is the main one. I mean, other schools have relaxed and allowed, you know, things, but formally, I know it from the Shafi'i school.
I was just reflecting how the Hanafi school is always so rigid.
Yeah.
You know, some things. But when it's going for Umrah or Hajj, they use that.
Rifqatun ma'muna. Yeah.
And then they say if there's a group with the women, they can even, or even over 45, can go for...
Right, okay, so it is the Hanafi, it could be Hanafi. There's Hanafi scholars too.
That means they're using the Shafi's opinion.
Of course.
And when it's, something in their interest, they bother.
Then they do it. And plus the thing is that, you know, if you study comparative fiqh, you will find that the Hanafi school actually has more based on opinion than any other school. They are actually more flexible than the other schools, the Hanafi school. Although you would not think so, based on the fatwas coming out of, especially Hanafi scholars from India, right? You would think that they're like rigid people. But Abu Hanifa, during his time, the hadiths were not collected. There was only the Muwatta of Imam Malik was in, but he was mainly in Medina. But the other books, Bukhari, Muslim, Tirmidhi, none of them were collected. There were no hadith books. Hadiths was sayings, like he met one of the Sahabas. He met Anas in Iraq. So the hadith where you'd get it from the Sahabas themselves or the Tabi'een. There was no book of hadith. Imam Malik's Muwatta came. But when Abu Hanifa was forming his school of thought or his approach, a lot of it is based on Islamic thinking. So you have a way to approach it and you make a decision. That's why many schools, many courts in non-Hanafi lands, they use Hanafi jurisprudence in their court. Because a judge has to do a lot of thinking outside the box. And the Hanafi school gives you thinking outside the box. And this is the unfortunate thing, that many times many of the scholars are actually influenced by their culture. So the things that's making you do, you know, certain things, actions, is their culture. And I knew this especially with the Hilal situation of Ramadan. You know, can you accept sightings of people from other parts of the world? Hanafi is actually the loosest in this.
I thought they were the most.
No, they will allow everywhere. But the so-called Hanafi scholars that we meet here in America, they are really strict. That's not Abu Hanifa. That's somebody 100 years ago, you know, in India or somewhere else, or Turkey or somewhere else, who said this. It's not Abu Hanifa. Malik and other ones were strong, were tighter in before they accepted certain things. Okay? So this is the next category. The third category, as we go along, the third category is a man whose heart is attached to the masjid. His heart is attached to the masjid. And this means that obviously the masjid is a sanctuary for that person. When the person goes to the masjid, they are feeling warmth in the masjid. They feel at home. They feel sanctuary. They feel spirituality. So this is not only something coming from the person itself, I believe, because this is a category, but it has something to do with the community as well. How is the masjid set up? Many of the masjids are set up only as a place to make salat. Outside of salat, it is not a friendly place. And sometimes in certain masjids, right, sometimes even during salat, it is not. Right. And one of the practices of people in Cape Town, you know, and I'm not saying just because they're Shafi, no, it is maybe a Malay, something to do with Malaysian, you know, thinking and whatnot. Malays are really friendly people. Is that, and it's a good practice. I liked that. At first I was a little bit, because I'm coming out of here, where you make salat, and then, you know, the person next to you, you know, they just get up and they walk. In Cape Town, when they make their salams, then they turn to one hand, salamu alaikum, and they go to the other side, salamu alaikum. Everybody shakes the hand of the person next to them. Okay? Everybody does. And the problem happens when somebody comes from Toronto or New York or London, especially London, England, where the tough guys are, and you come in there and they're shaking your hand, you're going, why? But that's your brother giving his hand to you, man. I mean, aren't you supposed to know something about the person who just prayed next to you? Shouldn't you smile in his face? Think about that. What is, you know, that's the warmth that a masjid is supposed to give.
Is there any, some kind of a report or anything practiced during the time of the Sahaba or anything
like that? Of the shaking of the hands? No, I don't think there's no specific practice that you have to do that. But it is something that developed, and is part of the community spirit. And you know, it's a good. In other words, you don't have to do it. By the way, if a person just got up and walked away, salat's complete,
yeah, I know.
Right? But still, and then another thing, which is a beautiful thing, and I noticed it in Turkey. But you know, I made the Jumu'ah khutbah, you know, about a month ago in Washington at the Diyanet. It's a Turkish. Kulliya. It's a Turkish masjid complex. So after Fajr, you know, we made Fajr and they asked me, can you give a talk after Fajr? So I gave a talk, and then when I was finished, the imam came next to me, and all the people who made Fajr got in a line and they went around and they all shook the hand of the imam. And you know, I was the speaker, so they shook my hand. They went, and everyone went right around in a circle. And you shake everybody's hand, Assalamu alaikum Ali, how are you? Assalamu alaikum Zaid. And everybody shakes the hand of everybody. Right? And then the circle goes like that. And then you're in a circle, right? And then they shake each other's hand, you know? And then they break into, then you do what you want to do. Some read Quran, some leave, you know, whatever. But the point is that feeling that you have, you get to know all the people who are making the salat. You know each other. And after a while, if somebody's not there and was regular, you might even say, what happened to Zaid? Right? If Zaid was sick in the hospital, the people in the masjid might say, let's go to the hospital. Because that's our brother Zaid, right? Who we pray with. We know him. He smiled in our face every day. Right? That's the kind of things that a masjid should do, because we're not necessarily working together and, you know, doing other things together, but the masjid is jamia, so it is, brings us together and gives us that feeling. So this hadith is not only talking about the individual, that person who loves the masjid for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they love it. They love to be there for the salah. That person will be under the shade of Allah. But I'm looking at this also, that house of worship, relative to some of our houses, needs to facilitate somebody to love it. Because it's going to be difficult to love a place if the person said, okay, brother, lights off, leave, please. I'll call the police. You know, whatever. How can you fall in love with a place if the person just kicked you out? But the shahid here is this person who has that feeling, inshallah, they will be under the throne of Allah. Two men, and it could be two women as well, who loved each other for Allah, in that they met each other for Allah and they separated for Allah. So, purely for an Islamic reason, they got together. They prayed together. They read hadith together. They distributed food together. Because when you say they meet for Allah, we're not restricting it to sitting in a masjid with a book. These two could be giving, they could be feeding the poor. And they say, we're going to, for Allah, we're going to go down to this place and we're going to give out sandwiches for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It might even be Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahy al Munkar. We're going to clear the gangsters out of this street. Whatever it is they did for Allah, they met together for Allah, and when they separated, it was for Allah. Okay? So that feeling, it was not for fame, it was not for money, it was not for glory, it was for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These people will be under the shade of Allah when there is no shade except for His shade. The next is a man who was called and enticed by a beautiful woman, but he said, "Inni akhafu Allah." It was a man who was called. The woman, and the classical example is Yusuf alayhi salam, the Prophet Yusuf, who was called, you know, by Zuleika, right? He was called, and then she tested him, you know, and you know, he was almost, you know, about to commit adultery with her, and he, no, inni akhafu Allah, you know, and he went to jail for that. So this is seduction. It's seduction, and people get seduced today. And it's possible with these categories that it could be also a woman who is seduced by a man. So these categories can be flexible, right? However, generally speaking, the man is weaker sexually than the woman in terms of seduction, because men are weaker with their eyes and their nafs. Generally, that because the mother, woman being the mother, has a different relationship with sexuality. So therefore, men tend to be weaker in this. But this could be a cat. This could be flexible. Okay. The next point is a man who gave charity in a secret way that his left hand did not know what his right hand gave. And this is very important because this is one of the ways that taqwa is built. And that is when you're by yourself, you do things privately that only you, only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. And if you can do that better than you do in public, then it's going to build taqwa. Because taqwa is something not connected with people. Right? So in this case, this is giving charity, right? The person just gives the charity. They just, you know, without, in other words, privately, secretly. Okay, that's a beautiful example of the hand. And the last category is a man who remembered Allah when he was alone and tears came to his eyes. And this is flexible for a woman as well. So you can see here in the last categories that this is the taqwa. This is really issues of taqwa. Because privately giving charity, doing things for Allah, and then the tears that come to your eyes for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you're alone, that is special. Other people could, a beautiful Quran reader or a circumstance could bring tears to your eyes, right? But that was an outside stimulus. This is an internal stimulus. So when it's internal, then that's the taqwa. That's the person really having the faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what we're looking for. That is the category that will be shaded by the shade of Allah when there will be no more shade. There's no shade, but Allah's shade. So these are the categories. And in conclusion, I want to open up the floor if there's any other questions anybody may have concerning these different areas. These are manifestations of Islamic character in the revival. So it's coming out of us now. And you can start to see how the manifestations appear. This is what we're looking for. Muslims, I believe, are like that Volvo or that Honda. They had something wrong with it. And they had to recall all of them. You know when they do a recall? So they say something's wrong with this Toyota. So we recall all of these vehicles. Muslim, we need a recall of the whole Muslim world. If there was a way to take us all back to the factory and reprogram us, right? Reprogram, you know, our deen, and then send us back out to the world. That's what we really need. And that is what is called Islamic revival. And by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the revival is alive. It's here. It has never died. It is within the Quran and within the words of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So with this, inshallah, we want to end this class. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would help us to manifest the character of Islam. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would enable us to be one of the seven categories who would be shaded by the shade of Allah on that day when there would be no shade except His shade, Azza wa Jal. So I leave you with these thoughts. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.